Again, we'll be turning this morning to where we left off last time in the book of Hebrews as we continue in our series, Hebrews chapter 6, and I'll begin to read there the first few verses. Therefore, Paul writes, having the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation, the repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this will we do if God permit. For it's impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gifts and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, saying, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh often upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. Now, we have made a transition from the fifth chapter to the sixth chapter, and we see that there has been a break. There's been a break, as he's been instructing us, regarding the great person and work of Christ as he reflects the prophecy in the Word of God concerning Melchizedek. Takes a point, stops, he rebukes very sharply those Hebrew Christians who receive this word that they become somewhat lazy and they refuse to give attention and to go on. Instead of being teachers now, they're just slow learners and still on ABC. But of course we recognize, thankfully, Paul doesn't just stop, the apostle just doesn't stop and not go on, but he does go on with the same theme with Christ and his position, his office as our great high priest in comparison and contrast to Melchizedek, who appears out of nowhere and has no predecessors or successors in his office. And he does so as he gets to chapter 7, verse 1. So we've been looking at chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, and we're reminded not only of what the apostle is saying, but what he's not saying when he tells us that we need to go forward in our knowledge and in the application of that knowledge and sanctification with the scriptures and the doctrines of Christ, and not just to dwell on those foundational doctrines. And he mentions here six, and he connects those six. They're connected. He connects repentance from dead works and faith, which is just the coin, one side or the other. We see the relationship with it. We look principally at the idea of repentance. And then he goes on and speaks of faith in connection with that. And then this morning we're going to look at the next verse of the doctrine of baptism and the laying on of hands, and these two are connected, and we'll see their connection, and finally with the connection between the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Now, we didn't speak any further on the doctrine, which we could have and spoken a great deal of on faith, biblical faith, saving faith, because of its importance throughout Scripture, the Old and New Testament, as the means and the instrument God has ordained for us to come to Him and into His kingdom. I thought we better just leave it there and take it up in greater depth when we get over to chapter 11, because chapter 11, of course, is the chapter of faith in the Bible, the chapter of faith in the book of Hebrews, as it gives a more fuller definition of it and reminds us without faith it's impossible to please God, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. There's a great deal in that, and not to take away from that chapter and those verses, I thought it'd be better just to mention faith generally toward God and keep the rest to later. Now we're going to look at this doctrine of baptism and laying on of hands. Now it's interesting. There are a lot of things that are interesting in Scripture, because first of all, here is the word baptismo. It's in the plural. Now, it's interesting that this particular verse is, and the particular word which we translate in Scripture, which is, we find in Scripture again and again and again in the New Testament, baptism, is here in the plural rather than the singular. Now, that's interesting just in itself, and we'll deal with that in a minute. But it's also interesting, and when I say it's interesting not just for the sake of being interesting. There must be a reason behind it. There's a reason behind it all, that when we come to the word here, whether it's in the plural or whether it's in the singular in the New Testament, the word is not translated for us. You say, what do you mean it's not translated? I'm reading it here. No, it's not translated. It's really transliterated for us. In other words, when we read, now we recognize the New Testament was written in Greek, and we're not readers of Greek generally, and the Greek of the New Testament is different than the Greek, the modern day Greek that they speak today. It's called Koine Greek. A person born in Greece and has been raised in his own society and culture and language to speak it would not necessarily be able to read New Testament Greek. It's different. And this, of course, the Bible was written in what we call Koine Greek, which was known and which was the general language of the empire. Though others spoke other languages, the language of communication of that day was this form of Greek. And so God graciously gave the New Testament in a language that people would readily know and readily understand, with all its unique features, genders, and tenses in which many other languages do not have. And so that even in our English, when we translate the New Testament Greek into English, many times we have to give a further explanation to the verbs or the words, because there are tenses and implications in the Greek being so precise that we don't have in English. And we've explained that before. Certainly we've seen it, and which is most understandable in the illustration we've given at other times, when Jesus was on the cross and he declared that the work of redemption was finished. It is finished. Now we read that. Now we read it in the past tense. Now Greek past tense is called aorist tense, but it has many other ramifications. There are things in the past in the Greek that happen, and then it's over. It's finished. It has no bearing whatsoever in anything that happens, but the Greek tense in that particular passage of Scripture in the words of Christ means that a habit is past. He accomplished salvation, but is illustrated visually by putting not only a dot on a piece of paper or a bulletin board or a blackboard, I don't even think people use blackboards today, on a blackboard and drawing a line from that and an arrow out into infinity, showing that the implications of that one precise act has consequences forever. It's interesting. You can get that in the language rather than in the and it needs explanation. So when we read, and we read here in the first verse, we're looking at faith toward God. Well, we recognize that the Greek word is theos. But when we translate it into English, we don't write theos, where theology comes from. The word love, we recognize there are different words in Scripture, agape being one. We don't read when we read the Scripture about agape. No, we read love. That's a translation. Give it the literal meaning as close as possible to the meaning of the language of Scripture, whether it's here in Greek or in the Old Testament Hebrew. But when it comes to baptism, that's a different thing. That's a transliteration. In other words, they take the character of the word baptizo, which is the Greek, or one of those forms of Greek here in the plural, and they transliterate, they give, and they write that in English or whatever language the Bible is translated. So we read the word baptism. Now that's interesting. It's interesting, there's nowhere really that we read in Scripture why they did this, but they did that in translating, save the fact that in three places they do translate this word. And they do translate this word, the word baptize, or the Greek word baptize, they do translate it, because the emphasis, of course, of the word is not so much in the outward form as in the meaning behind the word and the spiritual idea that's placed by God, because the word is symbolic. The word, of course, presents to us the idea of cleansing or setting apart or setting aside or being consecrated to or dedicated to. In the Old Testament, they had many baptisms, and they were ceremonial in nature, and they were all signs and emblems of purification or washing. And so in three instances, we recognize in Scripture they do translate the word baptism into the word washing. They do translate it into the word washing two times in the Gospels and then again in the book of Hebrews. And we read those, and we read them when we read, through Matthew and studied through Matthew, and it's repeated again when it gets to Luke concerning the Jews' purification, or the word really is baptism in the original, where they baptize or wash cups or they wash tables and things in the ceremonial rendering. Now again in the New Testament and here in the book of, and we've mentioned this at times before, but we're mentioning it again here because of what is stated here in chapter 6. Later on, when we get to chapter 9, in verse 13 and following, again, we say the term baptism mentioned, and it's translated over in this particular passage of Scripture, not as baptism, but it's actually not transliterated, as I mentioned before, but it's translated as washing. You have to read this whole passage here in chapter 9 and recognize the significance behind it. And we'll get to that certainly when we get to chapter 9, but look at verse 8 and following. It says, the Holy Ghost is signifying the way into holiness was not yet made manifest, why the first tabernacle was standing, which was a figure for the time then present. It's looking at these outward things, of course, in the Old Testament, that was established by the Lord. There was a tent of worship, and then later there was a temple, and that was in its time proper and true. Because we learn when we went through the Pentateuch, especially after we got to Exodus and into Leviticus, we learned the things that God prescribed, which they were to follow exactly. And then as we compare that to what we had in the New Testament, we find that they were pictures, and it came to them as a pattern of heaven, or heavenly things. Which is a figure, a picture, a sign, for the time then present in which were offered both gifts and sacrifice, because they could not make him that did the service or did the worship perfect as pertaining to conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washing. This word here, as in Matthew and in Luke, is the word baptism. But in this instance, the translators chose to actually translate the word baptism, or baptism at least in the plural, as the word washings in the plural. Because baptism essentially is a picture, or is a figure, of course, of washing. But it's not, of course, the point being that we're trying to make, it's not the outward washing or the external washing that's important, it's the internal washing, the washing of the Holy Spirit, or by the Holy Spirit. And then he goes on in this same vein as he deals with it, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washing and cardinal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation, until the time of Christ. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. So we see the tabernacle, which was real, the temple, which is real, is historic. We're not dealing with unhistoric and unreal things, but yet, though they were real, they were represented. They had picture. In this case, the temple, the tabernacle, is a picture of Christ himself. Neither by the blood of bulls and goats, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having attained eternal redemption for us. So that holy place, though it was real, the high priest once a year went, yet it was representative of heaven itself, the presence of God. For the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of heifer and the sprinkling of the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh. These were these washings. These washings that were done by water and sometimes by blood. Because we recognize the washing of water signifies the washing of regeneration and the washing of the blood of Christ. So these outward things in the Old Testament had a higher and a spiritual meaning as they were fulfilled in the reality that would be Christ himself in his life, in particular in his death, and the application of that death through the Holy Spirit. Now much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit entered, offered himself without spot unto God, purge your conscience. Notice the washing, the cleansing, the setting aside, the dedicating, the consecrating, the wiping away, the cleaning your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this cause he is the mediator of a new testament, of the New Testament, that by means of death, through the redemption of transgressors that were under the first testament, they which were called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For there a testament is, there must also be of necessity the death of the testifier. For a testament is in force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither first testament was dedicated, consecrated, without blood. It was set aside by blood. For when Moses has spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the law. He took the blood of the calves and the goats with water, mixed with water, and the scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined on you." Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. Symbolically, say. And almost all things are by the law purged, or cleansed, or washed with blood. And without the shedding of blood is no remission. And of course, he goes on in that vein, you say. So here, when we read, transliterated, again, which I think is interesting, the idea of baptisms, and it's in the plural, which is, again, certainly interesting, and I think speaks to us of things. We're recognizing that it's speaking of washing or cleansing or purification, but it's an emblem, it's a sign. And it was known to these Jews. It was known to the Hebrews. It was known through the ministry, not only the Old Testament, but it was known through the ministry of John the Baptist. Didn't he come? And he had baptized, as he called, the people unto repentance. So in John's day, and you certainly can look upon that, and we could deal with that in more depth, though he won't at this particular time. We would ask the question, though John was confronted by the Pharisees, asked by what authority did he do the things that he did, and whether he was the Christ or the prophet. That's also an interesting passage of Scripture. They never asked him, "What are you doing this new thing for?" It wasn't new to them. It wasn't new to them. They recognized the idea of cleansing. They recognized the importance of being set aside, set apart, consecrated, purified, because of sin and the nature of sin, if they understood the Scripture. Now, again, we recognize, and I think this is part of the reason why the word is transliterated, because it does have a number of meanings, and the emphasis is not upon the form so much as upon that which it signifies. Over there, of course, in that classic chapter and passage in the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 2, when it's speaking about the Exodus, but again, the Exodus is only in reference to the background or the situation that is there spoken of by the Apostle Paul. He's speaking spiritually. and he's drawing from the example of the Old Testament, presenting Christ. And he's presenting Christ in the Old Testament and the New as the one means of salvation. So he writes to them in the 10th chapter of the first verse, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea," speaking about the Jews in the Old Testament, all of them. "And they were all," the whole community of Israel, the covenant community, "was baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea." Now we know that this is a strange reference to the children of Israel being baptized, because the fact is they went through the Red Sea on dry ground, and the only ones that water touched them were the ones that perished. And so the idea of baptism here is used in a slightly different way, but yet in a connection. Because Moses is presented to them, and here in the Old Testament, as it's referenced, as the leader of the people, as the head of the covenant people. He was their leader. So all the children of God, by the Red Sea was the dividing line. Those who perished were the unbelievers. But the community, now not all those who went, we know of them, not all those who went through the Red Sea on foot and who got to the land and went through those 40 years were believers. We read about that earlier. But outwardly, they were identified no longer with Egypt, but with Israel. Not with Pharaoh, but with Moses. They were all part of the covenant community, the visible church. But the fact is, the emphasis, though there was an outward identification, there's the importance of the greater identification and the inward identification, which he brings up certainly in chapter 10 and verse 2 and following, which is Christ. And he goes on and speaks about the water. And that was literal water from the rock which they drank of. Without the water, physically, they would have what? Perished. But as they drank literally of the water, they had to think spiritually of that which is represented, that they would perish eternally without being connected with the Lord Jesus Christ. You can see Christ, even himself, as he teaches in the book of John and uses the illustration of the vine and the branches. Now, there's a literal thing, a vine and branches, but we're not to understand the vine and the branches. He's not saying that he himself is a literal vine or we're little branches, but the whole emphasis is the spiritual relationship. So the people of Israel were in the people who went through the Red Sea on dry ground were incorporated. They were identified. They were separated unto Moses and unto the covenant, as we are separated through the blood of Christ and incorporated spiritually into his kingdom. So that these Old Testament Hebrews who are now converted, this is Hebrews is written to these converted Jews, had to look beyond the ceremonies and the practices, even though they were ordained, to see what was behind them. What was behind them, the sign of separation and the sign of identification, the sign of baptism, which was incorporation with the family of God, was only outwardly, and was only an outward form that pointed to the inward work of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. because we recognize not only do we have a reference to baptism with water, we have a reference to baptism with the Holy Ghost, which is the greater, which was that which really baptism, outward form, represented over in Acts chapter 1, verse 5. Of course, the Lord Jesus Christ instructs his disciples after his resurrection, and then after the time he would ascend to heaven, he instructs them to remain at Jerusalem, gathered together, of course, to the great day of Pentecost, in which they would be baptized. Again, the word is a transliteration of the Greek. They would be baptized with the Holy Spirit or with the Holy Ghost. And of course, as we take up that which took place on the day of Pentecost, and you read Acts chapter 2, particularly verse 17 and following, we recognize that the Holy Spirit was poured upon them from above with fire. So in the scriptures, the term baptism is connected with blood, it's connected with water, it's connected, of course, with the Holy Spirit. Over in 1 Corinthians, let's read over there, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13, where we read this: "For by one Spirit," speaking about, it's capitalized here, it's speaking about the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Holy Trinity, "are we baptized into one body." This is speaking about the washing. Now again, baptism is symbolic of washing or cleansing or purification, setting aside, setting apart, consecrating, but particularly the idea of cleansing. It's not the outward, it's not the outward form that washes away sins. It's that which is represented by that, which is the work of the Holy Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit. By that Spirit who works freely and who works sovereignly and works graciously, we are all baptized. We all, through the Spirit baptism, come into that covenant, that invisible covenant community. We recognize there's the outward covenant community, so it's not all Israel were Israel, but there were those who were of true Israel because they had the work of the Spirit within their heart and believed the truth and were followers of God. "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Greeks, whether we be bond or free, for we have all been made to drink unto one Spirit." I think that's the same idea that Paul is promoting over in Ephesians chapter 4 when he speaks about that we all confess one, you know, one Spirit and one baptism. It's the baptism of the Holy Spirit by which we are cleansed, or the application of the blood of Christ that's being applied to us, and we're washed. The same idea, of course, is taken up in the book of Titus, though the term certainly baptism isn't used, but in reference to the work, the sovereign cleansing work of the Spirit, over in Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 7, where we read, "After the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared." Notice the Savior, who is Christ, is also called God. It's another classic verse that speaks of the deity of Christ. "Not by the works of righteousness," not by any human works that are performed, not even by any rites or ceremonies that are outwardly done, which we have done, but rather according out of the mercy of God, God saves us, Christ saves us, God saves us by the washing. Here's the idea of washing. The washing of what? Of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now in this one verse, verse 5, again the emphasis is on the work of God, on the work of God by his Spirit, by the Holy Spirit. The work of God and the Holy Spirit in what's referred to here in this passage, and when we speak about regeneration, the application of the blood of Christ to us as we are washed, or what is defined or taught to us in Scripture as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Spirit, the baptism with the Spirit, or the baptism by the Spirit. It's not another work of grace or a deference where he gives certain gifts to some and not to others, but is the only gift of grace, or the only work of God by which we are able to enter in to that heavenly kingdom, that spiritual kingdom, and the invisible church, and to be saved, apart from the work of the Spirit, the gracious work of the Spirit. Now that again is brought out in Colossians, in Colossians chapter 3, verse 11 and 12, and it's brought out, because remember we're in Hebrew. We're looking at the passage where it speaks of the foundational doctrines. They had to be well versed in that. It's a foundational part from baptism, what it represents, the baptism of cleansing and purification, the forgiveness of sins that comes by and through the Holy Spirit. They have no foundation of Christianity. They have no foundation to stand before God. They can't, they're not saved. So over in Colossians, and again, this passage brings to mind the Old Testament and the New, and the continuation, of course, of the gospel. One of the things that Paul emphasized, whether it was in Romans, whether it was in Galatians, whether it were in Hebrews, well, even when we studied the book of Matthew with the apostle Matthew, as he instructed his readers in the gospel, he connects the old with the new. And the fact that there's not two salvations, two different peoples, there's one great gospel, there's one great message. How many times have that been pointed out? And so it is here in Colossians, as it's spoken of in connection with the blessing of circumcision and baptism, both spiritual. Now look at that. Verse 9, Colossians 2. I think I said Colossians 3. Colossians 3, let's start in verse 9. For in him, Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And ye are complete in Christ, in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom we are circumcised. Now it's taking the Old Testament ceremony, the outward ceremony, the physical ceremony, which divided at least the people outwardly with the community of Israel, and identified outwardly with the covenant. But the outward identification was meaningless apart from that which it represented. because it was not the circumcision of the flesh that amounted to anything. It was the supernatural, gracious, God-ordained and God-work of circumcision in the heart that changed the heart. Regeneration in the Old Testament. And he's speaking of the spiritual here, in whom ye, he's speaking to the believers. These believers have nothing, no reference at all to those who were outwardly circumcised. He says, in whom also ye are now the circumcised with the circumcision, not made with hands and putting away the body of sins of the flesh, but by the circumcision of Christ, the spiritual circumcision, or as we'll see in the next idea, the work of cleansing, the work of spirit circumcision, or the work of spirit baptism, buried with him in baptism. And again, this is not a reference to the outward form, but to the inward significance of what takes place. Because how is it so? We're buried to sin. We're buried to death. We're buried to the old by the work of the Spirit in regeneration, wherein also ye are risen with him through faith. Notice, it doesn't say through faith, that glorious faith that you yourself have come to and that you had a little spark to fan and that you saw yourself better than. But he talks about this faith as the operation of God. It's God who works the work of faith by the Spirit, who baptizes us and circumcises us, who cleanses us and who washes us, who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your sins, he's speaking about the spiritual. Now, we believe in the literal. We talk about the literal bodily resurrection of Christ. It's real. It's true. And we recognize the prophecy of the return of the same Jesus in the same body. And we believe in the physical bodily resurrection of the believer, because it's all spelled out in Scripture. But though we talk about historic and bodily and all that, yet it all, again, speaks to us spiritually as of a sign and a picture of a greater awakening, a greater life. And we know, and I pointed that out to you a number of times before I get on with this verse, in the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, as Paul prays there in the end of that chapter, he's praying that God would enlighten us and give us understanding of what is that great work of the Spirit and the great work of God as it raised Christ from the dead, would raise up us. And this picture is not a reference to spiritual resurrection or physical resurrection, but spiritual resurrection. You read that. And what is verse 19 of chapter 1 of Ephesians? What is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which wrought in Christ, when Christ was raised from the dead, literally, and set him on his own right hand in heavenly places? But that same power of the resurrection, literal, historic, is manifested spiritually, is brought to bear in the work of regeneration, in the work of circumcision spiritually, and in the work of the baptism of the Spirit as we are born again or born anew. And God blesses us with the outpouring of His Spirit on us in applying the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is. Here we have the connection between the spiritual work of circumcision and the spiritual work of baptism. Back to verse 13 of Colossians 2, I got to quit. And you being dead in your sins and uncircumcision of your flesh, see, it's all about the spiritual, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you of all your trespasses. They have to recognize, not to take the form and be hung up on the form and dependent on the form, as the Jews were in the Old Testament, or as some in the New Testament, whether it's with the Lord's Supper or with baptism. They're important. Of course they're important. Baptism was and is, is an initial rite, an entrance into the visible church, the kingdom of God as it's manifested in the covenant community. But it's only signifying outwardly the greater spiritual circumcision or baptism that can take place and only takes place graciously through the work of God in the Holy Spirit. I got to quit here. I haven't even got to the end and connected this with the laying on of hands and the two these foundational principles or doctrines, how it's understood here in the book of Hebrews. Lord willing, we'll continue here next time.